You're listening to the Americans for Truth Hour with your host, Peter LaBarbera. Each week, you'll hear compelling interviews with everyday heroes on the front lines of the culture war. People who put faith and truth above the lies of political correctness. Americans for Truth Hour will help you to stay informed and engaged on the side of life, marriage, and the God-ordained family. Please stand with us as we work to make America, in the words of President Ronald Reagan, a shining city on the hill, and once again, one nation under God. And now, here's Peter LaBarbera.
Well, welcome back, everybody, to the Americans for Truth Hour. I'm Pete LaBarbera, president of Americans for Truth About Homosexuality. We are a single-issue organization devoted to opposing the powerful and well-funded homosexual, bisexual, transgender lobby, and we're happy to be here. We are actually recording this in advance on Passover. Today is April 19th, and this will air the day before Easter on Holy Saturday. So our guest I'm very excited about having is just a very, very accomplished man. His name is Dr. Michael Brown. Michael, you there?
I'm here, Peter. Thank you.
Okay. Well, Mike, is it okay if I call you that?
Please.
Even though you're a professor. But, you know, God gives people gifts. But the reality in this world is that some people are more gifted than others. And I was reading your Wikipedia page, Mike, and it's unbelievable what you've already accomplished in your life and how God has used you. And it's just an honor to have you on the show.
Well, it's a joy to be with you, Peter. And the fact of the matter is we each have certain gifts, and I spend most of my time kind of amazed at what I don't have and what other people do have. So we make up for one another. We each have our strengths and our weaknesses. That's why we're part of a body.
All right. And it is true that the more you know you don't know. So, I mean, I certainly feel that way about the homosexual movement. We're going to be talking about your book. Mike Brown's got he's written many books. He's one of the world's leading authorities on Messianic Judaism, if I've said that correctly, Mike. Mike is a believer in Christ who happens to be Jewish. His book is A Queer Thing Happened to America. And I confess, Mike, that I've only just begun reading this. So I thought we'd spend this first of three one-hour interviews just sort of getting to know you because you've lived quite a life. But as I was saying, you know, the more you research this topic, and I'm sure you felt this way with the book, it's a gargantuan issue we're dealing with, and it has really the advent of open and proud homosexuality has sort of created a monster, to quote the British historian Paul Johnson, in that it's just in so many areas of society, of life. This homosexual activism has reached out and changed the way things are.
You know, on the one hand, Peter, the presence of homosexual activism throughout society has also brought to the attention of the church homosexual, bisexual, transgender identified individuals, and reminded us that as a church we need to do better, reaching out with the love of God, helping people find hope and salvation, recognizing the intense struggles that they have. So it puts a face behind a movement to us, and to me that's positive that we can now demonstrate the love of God to individuals and in Jesus show them that God has a better way. At the same time, it's an overwhelming societal problem. In the natural, when people mock you and me and attack us and say, you guys have lost the culture wars, without God, it's true. I mean, things are so far gone in terms of the shift in the media and much of the political climate, and from children's schools, nursery schools, through college campuses. And then in the business world, if you are a major company and you aggressively support same-sex marriage, the redefining of one of the foundations of human civilization, you aggressively support that with mega funds as a business, you are considered a hero in today's society. Whereas if you say, you know, I really believe God made man to marry woman and not man to marry man, and you support that as a business, you'll get vilified, you'll get booted off campuses, you'll get rejected from other places of business. I mean, this is what's happening to Chick-fil-A now as we watch. So it's quite an amazing thing to see this rising intolerance and bigotry in the name of tolerance and openness. We run into it constantly, and I wrote 700 pages worth of material with over 1,500 endnotes, and of course, any chapter in the book, and A Queer Thing Happened to America, kind of reads on its own, just as an essay in itself, but it is overwhelming. And I could have written a full book on each of the chapter contents of 15 chapters. The idea that we can avoid this or ignore it, that some Christians think like that, to me is absolutely preposterous.
Yeah, and it really is, and yet that you're absolutely right. We're in Isaiah 5:20 territory of good being called evil and evil being called good. But let's get to your amazing life, Mike. Now, one of the reasons I know that you are pretty much fearless, and the definition of fearless in our confused culture is writing a book called "A Queer Thing Happened to America." And what a long, strange trip it's been. That's the full title of Mike's book. We're going to be offering it through Americans for Truth, but you can also get it off Amazon, and that actually helps boost Mike's sales. The website for that, Mike, isn't that aqueerthing.com?
Yeah, queerthing.com. We've got excerpts from the book. We've got the bibliography people can look at to see the research we did. They can get updated on my speaking tour associated with the book or find out how they can get involved by going to a local library.
Which I just did, Mike. I just tried that for my first time with your book.
What happened?
And we're going to be talking about that. Well, I didn't get to see the top person, but I was told that you can make requests. And before these three interviews are over with Mike Brown, we are going to be able to tell you explicitly and maybe be prepared for some of the consequences of what happens when you try to get a book like this in the library, because this book belongs in every library across the country. But I keep getting deterred here. Let me get to Mike Brown's story. Mike, the reason I was going to say is that you are fearless is that you you come from a background as a Jewish believer in Jesus Christ. I mean, you know, there are some quarters where you would get spit on for just being that person. So tell us, and having those beliefs, tell us, give us the short version, I guess, of your testimony, how you came through. It's an amazing testimony, drug abuse. And I mean, it's because of God's blessing that you're even alive with the crazy background that you had. How did you end up being one of the world leaders, intellectual leaders as a Messianic Jewish person?
Yeah, Peter, it really is all the grace and goodness of God. And when you say I've lived quite a life, the fact that I've lived my life past the age of 18 is because of the grace of God. And my testimony is literally from LSD to PhD. Even though I was raised in a good home on Long Island, born in New York City, raised on Long Island, my dad was the senior lawyer in the New York Supreme Court. My mom and dad, very happily married. I had a good moral upbringing. We weren't religious Jews, but I still went to Hebrew school for a few years. I was bar mitzvahed at 13, as the custom would be. But we weren't religious. We would go on the high holidays for the most part, like a churchgoer that goes Christmas and Easter. And being Jewish was part of my identity, but it didn't have a major moral influence in my life. And so the bigger event for me in terms of life-changing when I was 13 was not my bar mitzvah, but the first rock concert I went to. I was playing drums in a rock band. I was pretty good for a kid in those days. And really interested in the whole rock scene. The Beatles had come to America in 64. Now this is 68, 4 years later. So I go to a rock concert with my sister. I'm 13 years old, and we see Jimi Hendrix in concert at the New York Philharmonic. And man, the power of that, the music, the sound, the display, the experience of it, the breaking the rules, the being different, it was very intense and really fed into now something in me to want to be like that or created the desire. When I was 14, I was asked if I wanted to get high, and I thought, yeah, well, the rock stars do it. It's kind of a forbidden thing, but I'd like to try it. And I tried getting high. I smoked pot, but interestingly, nothing happened to me. It had no effect on me, which instead of getting my attention, instead of that being a good thing, praise God, I should stop while I'm ahead, it got my attention to try something harder, like, what happened here? So I went to a harder drug, and that had no effect on me. I was in a room full of people getting high. I'm 14 years old, and the people in the room, wow, this is powerful. I'm smoking these drugs, feeling nothing. So now I'm curious to try something more, and before you know it, I'm using harder and harder drugs. Before you know it, I'm using LSD and ups and downs and things like that. By the time I'm 15, I start shooting heroin. I was not on any kind of a spiritual search. I was not looking for truth. I was just enjoying getting high and breaking the rules. And one thing about sin, the lie of sin is if I do this, I'll be satisfied. if I can commit this one act, if I can have this sexual encounter with this person, if I can check out this thing online one time, if I could experience this once, I'll be satisfied. Whereas what really happens is that sin creates a desire for more sin, and then for worse sin, and then it enslaves. So little by little, my appetite for drugs led to worse and worse things. And then it became part of my identity because I could do more drugs than anyone in my school. I became famous for taking larger quantities of LSD or shooting more speed or shooting more heroin. And in my foolish, sinful pride, I was now known as Drug Bear and Iron Man, and I really thought I was cool. And I continued on this descent into my 16th year. And when I was 16, my two best friends were going with two girls, were friendly with these girls whose uncle was a pastor, whose dad had been praying for them. The girls started going to church. My friends started going to church to spend time with the girls. Because the church taught about prophecy and believed in healing and miracles today, it kind of caught their interest in very cool church and all the prophecy stories. That sounded a lot like the hallucinations that we would have, you know, the beast coming out of bottomless pits with seven heads and 10 horns. And little by little, God started to change my friends. I went to the church to pull them out. People started to pray for me, and God began to convict me of my sin and then revealed his love to me. And by the end of 1971, I was wonderfully saved. I still wasn't 17 years old. Wonderfully saved. I remember the night very, very deeply etched in my consciousness, December 17th of 71, when I encountered the love and goodness and joy of the Lord in such an overwhelming way, where I saw the ugliness of my sin, and I said, Lord, I will never put a needle in my arm again. And I was free from that moment on.
Hold on right there, and, Mike. We've got about a few seconds left. We're talking to Dr. Mike Brown, from who's written a book called A Queer Thing Happened to America. We'll be right back after the break. Welcome back. We're talking to Michael Brown, Professor Michael Brown. Mike, you are a professor, right, Mike?
I'm an adjunct professor currently at four different seminaries, and then we have our own School of Ministry, Fire School of Ministry, of which I'm president and a professor as well.
Okay, but before we go on with your testimony, tell us what Fire is, and you also have Ask Dr. Brown. You have so many different hats you wear.
The main website is AskDrBrown.org. AskDrBrown.org. That connects to everything else we do. So we have a ministry school that trains and equips people to go out and be world changers in America, in different parts of the world. We have missionary grads serving all over the world, and people in America making a difference from the law field to the college campus to church planting. So it's for raising up leaders that can be part of a moral and cultural and spiritual revolution. That's what we do at our school. I've got 2 hours of live radio that I do in different parts of the country called The Line of Fire, 5 days a week. So folks can listen to that live on our website.
Where does that reach, Mike?
Excuse me?
Where does that reach, your radio show?
Well, we're online, of course. Anyone can listen live. But we're right now, we're not in the greater Chicago area, but we're in New York City, Washington, D.C., Philly, Boston, all over North Carolina where I live, all different parts of Florida. We're in San Diego and Phoenix and Houston. So we're on quite a number of major stations all over America, some of the biggest Christian stations in America, in fact, with Salem Communications.
Tremendous.
And that's 2 hours a day. And then I teach at different seminaries. I'm very active in Jewish ministry, debating rabbis, Jewish apologetics. So that's all on our website. We have Real Messiah for Jewish Outreach. Think It Through is a TV show we developed for Jewish Outreach. We did for a couple of years, and folks can watch the episodes there. And then we've got hundreds of hours of free online resources, messages people can listen to, articles they can read, and then our online bookstore with material. So hopefully enough to keep people busy at AskDrBrown.org.
I think you could probably keep them busy at AskDrBrown.org for probably a couple months, just if they read straight through it. But as we were talking about, you came to Christ through your friends. You originally were trying to pull them out of church, and God drew you in. Now, your testimony is wonderful, and you make the point that you know, some people think we're sinners because we sin, and you say the opposite. We sin because we're sinners, and we're all sinners, and that's why, of course, we can reach out to the homosexual or to anybody caught in any sin, because we all have this same sin problem.
Yeah, the fact is, our sinful nature expresses itself in all kinds of different ways. For me, it was very overt with drugs, but the bigger issue in my life was pride. The number one thing that I had to deal with in order to bow the knee to Jesus was pride, to admit that I was wrong. And the fleshly things, the outward things, were just another manifestation of fallen human nature. In other words, I was not a sinner because I shot heroin. I shot heroin because I was a sinner. And I know people will say, look, those were just outward things you did. You can't compare that to homosexuality. We didn't choose this. We've always had these feelings. But, you know, deep down at the core of our being, there's a lot of rottenness, a lot of brokenness, a lot of aspects of fallen nature. And when Jesus saves us, he really does do a work to the very core of our being. And there are people I know that I know them only since they've been saved. And when they share the story of who they were, the only thing you can say is you're an entirely different person.
Absolutely.
Or people that you knew in their days before they knew the Lord. We don't mean they're perfect now, but you said you're a different person. It's not just your actions change, but the core of who you are is different. And that's really the power of the gospel.
Right. Now, Mike, you say in one page of your testimony that you said, but for me, a Jew, even a non-religious Jew, how could I believe in Jesus? Please remember, at that time, I didn't realize that his Hebrew name was Yeshua and his mother's Hebrew name was Miriam, or that Christ meant Messiah, or that he came into the world to save his Jewish people. So talk about that for us, because there's still, I'm sure you encounter every day, people all over the place, you know, basically the standard cliche is, oh, if you're Jewish, you can't be a Christian. So talk about that.
Yeah, the idea Jews don't believe in Jesus. Well, first, that's an exaggerated statement, because I'm Jewish and I believe in Jesus, and probably a couple hundred thousand Jews around the world today at least believe in Jesus. And all of his first followers were Jews. What we have to fundamentally remember is he didn't come into the world to establish a new lovely home and garden religion called Christianity and just build lovely cathedrals and have Easter egg hunts. He came to fulfill what was written in Moses and the prophets. He came as the Messiah of Israel. And in fact, if he's not the Messiah of Israel, he's not the Savior of the Gentile world. If he's not the one who came and fulfilled the prophecies and died when he had to die and rose from the dead and brought to fulfillment the whole purpose of the sacrificial system and life for life and paying the penalty for sin. If he didn't do all that, then we shouldn't be telling anyone about him, because if he's not the Messiah of Israel, he's not the Savior of the world. So it's really important to reiterate to Jewish people that while I don't practice traditional Judaism, with all my heart, I'm a Jew. And as a Jew, I embrace the Jewish Messiah, and part of our role as Jews is to make God known to the ends of the earth, to be a light to the world. And that's something that you can ask, okay, if you're a traditional Jew and you're living an ethical life and you're studying Torah day and night, that's commendable, but how are you fulfilling God's mandate to take the knowledge of God to the ends of the earth? It would seem that the followers of Jesus are doing that. That's part of our Jewish calling.
Right. Now, Mike, since you've been saved, what are the changes with regard to Jewish Christianity? Are there is there sort of a flood of Jewish people who are coming to Christ, or is it still a trickle? What is the situation now as we speak?
When I came to the Lord in the early 70s, I didn't know it, but that was part of a worldwide move that we call the Jesus People Movement. That around the world, hippies, radicals, rebels were getting radically saved, radically transformed, out of the blue. I mean, crazy encounters, unexpected things, many not happening in church buildings at all. And as I've traveled the world, I've been overseas more than 100 different trips around the world. I've talked to people in many nations and found how they got radically saved as hippies, radicals, rebels, right in that same little window, late 60s, early 70s. Well, the most interesting thing in this context is that many, many of those people were Jewish. It was a time of unprecedented Jewish spiritual seeking. So there was a great harvest shortly after Jerusalem comes back into Jewish hands in 67, in the Six-Day War, a great Jewish harvest. And that harvest has continued, perhaps not in that dramatic a way all the time, but in the former Soviet Union, tens of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands, of former Soviet Jews came to faith in Jesus over a period of a couple of decades. It's happening in some of the Latin American countries with some of the Jewish population. And within Israel itself, if you went back, say, 20 years, you could count the number of native-born Israelis who were followers of Jesus probably on a few hands. Now that number is probably up to a few thousand.
Wow.
So even though it's relatively small still, it has gone from a trickle to, say, a steady, slow stream. And even though I'm in dialogue weekly with rabbis, with counter missionaries, with very, very religious Jews, sometimes we talk by phone once a week and they're in constant interaction, and I still pray for these men. They haven't come to faith yet. More and more, I'm hearing reliable reports, bona fide reports of religious Jews coming to faith. I've met some of them privately because it's very costly for them to come out. Some of them are not ready to openly announce their faith yet.
So
it's happening.
Yeah, and Mike, I'm sorry. What is the cost? Is it usually family rejection? Is it explain that cost. You didn't have it so much, or did you? Because you had more of a secular household. You came out of.
Yeah, I did not have a religious household. So my parents, you could say, loved me more than they loved Judaism, even though they wanted to see me, especially my dad, continue in Judaism. When they saw the change in my life, they were thrilled. And by the way, it was my dad asked me to talk to the local rabbi, and then the local rabbi befriending me and challenging me that led to my majoring in Hebrew in college and then ultimately getting a PhD in Semitic languages, because I was so challenged by the questions, by the issues, by the points, that I felt I had to study and come up with answers on my own. But if you're in a very, very religious household, I mean, ultra, ultra Orthodox, very close community, and you came to faith in Jesus, at the least, you would be rejected by your family, completely put out, and lose everything. At the most, your very life would be endangered.
Wow. Wow. This is amazing. Now, I'm going to skip back, but I'm reading off of Wikipedia here, the books you've written. What is your most successful book? Is that Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus?
I would say the series of books that has had the most impact has been Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, a five-volume series that is the result of really 20, 30 years of research and dialogue with the Jewish community, because so many Jewish people just didn't have a resource. They'd get bombarded with questions. They'd come to faith. They'd get bombarded with legitimate questions from the rabbis. They'd get online now, and the counter-missionaries would hit them with things, and they just didn't know how to respond. So I hear constantly from Jewish people whose faith was saved through those books. The book that's the most translated and is probably sold the most is Our Hands Are Stained with Blood, which tells the tragic story of anti-Semitism in church history and outlines God's eternal purposes for Israel. So those books on Jewish-related themes, by God's grace, have really had an impact, and they were written with all my heart and soul, and it's good to see that they've had an impact on so many people.
Well, we praise God for all you've done, Mike, and we've got about a minute and 15 seconds left. Talk about, you have one here, part of your testimony about, you know, many people have this wrong idea that they're going to go to heaven because they're a good person. Explain the real gospel.
The real gospel is we all fall short. The real gospel is that God has given us free will, and we've made ugly choices, every one of us, that we can't blame on anyone else. Love cannot be coerced, so God has given us the opportunity to choose or reject his love for us. And if I relied on my best efforts to be accepted by God, I would fall infinitely short. We've all fallen short, every one of us, regardless of our background or religious creed. We need mercy, and the gospel is God reaches out to us in our lostness and fallenness and brokenness. His Son pays for all of our sins, and he offers us a new life, brought into his family, forgiven, children of God forever. That's the wonderful news of the gospel.
And we're talking to Dr. Michael Brown, and the wonderful thing about Mike is that he lives it out. He lives out what he believes, and he applies it on this homosexual issue. This is a man who cares for homosexuals. He wants them to come into the kingdom of Christ, kingdom of God. And he's written a book called A Queer Thing Happened to America, and I challenge my homosexual listeners, read this book. Read this book, because you will benefit from it. We'll be right back with Mike Brown.
Are you sick and tired of homosexuality and gay marriage being celebrated by the liberal media and popular culture? Do you worry about the radical gay agenda being pushed on young children in schools? Are you worried that the gay movement will destroy America's religious freedoms? And are you offended that Christians are called bigots and homophobes just because they agree with God that homosexual behavior is wrong? Americans for Truth About Homosexuality is a single-issue group devoted to exposing and fighting the gay agenda. They are not about hate, but love for God's truth. They are Christians, so instead of celebrating homosexuality, they lift up the many ex-gays who have left it behind and now lead godly lives through Christ. But Americans for Truth needs your help. The gay lobby has lots of money, power, and media support, but it lacks truth. Please help keep this show on the air and educate America about the dangerous goals of this anti-Christian movement. Make your tax-deductible gift online today at AmericansForTruth.com. That's AmericansForTruth.com.
Welcome back, everybody, to the Americans for Truth Hour. I'm Pete LaBarbera, and I'm talking to Mike Brown, who's written a book called A Queer Thing Happened to America. Mike is just an amazingly accomplished guy who God has given many skills to, and he's used them to the glory of God. And we're going to talk a lot about the book. We got a three-part interview. You'll be able to hear the whole interview at AmericansForTruth.com. Just go and hit the button at the right side of the Americans for Truth Hour icon, and you can get all our interviews that we've done. And Mike, I want to say something. We'll get to the book real quick here, but we're doing this interview on Passover. Can you talk about what Passover – How does that look forward to the gospel when God passed over the Jews who had the blood of the lamb on the door? How does that relate to us as Christians and what Jesus Christ has done for us?
Passover is the ultimate time of liberation. This was the time of the liberation of the people of Israel from slavery and oppression in Egypt, and that's why it was to be commemorated and is commemorated by traditional Jews around the world to this day. It was to be commemorated from there on as a memory of what God did, and ultimately pointing to future deliverance and future freedom, because the Jewish people never saw the kingdom of God fully established on the earth. So there was a looking backward and a looking forward. Jews at a traditional Seder meal at Passover will always say, next year in Jerusalem. There's that looking forward to the final deliverance and the final freedom, which is associated with the Messianic age. Jesus comes and is identified by John the Immerser, John the Baptist, as the Lamb of God in John 1:29. 1 Corinthians 5:7 says, Messiah, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed for us. There's an explicit identification of the Passover with his death, and then his resurrection is associated with the next celebration, which is first fruits, which is the day after the Sabbath. That's when Messiah rises. Then he sends his spirit on the next major Jewish biblical holiday, which is Pentecost, Shavuot, the Feast of Weeks. Jewish tradition tells us that the law was given at Mount Sinai at Pentecost. Now the Holy Spirit is given at Pentecost. And then his second coming coincides with trumpets, which is the next major event on the calendar, and so on, right until Tabernacles, Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles, which Zechariah 14 points to as the final ingathering of the nations to worship God in Jerusalem. So the whole biblical calendar is prophetic, speaking of the Messiah's death, resurrection, sending of the Spirit, then return, national atonement, and ingathering of the nations. And what happens with the shedding of blood, was not only a symbol and being put on the doorpost, but the shedding of blood was always associated with life for life, with sacrifice. So the Messiah, as the ultimate sacrifice, comes to take our place. The Messiah now, not on the Day of Atonement, dies, but in Passover, so that through his death there can be liberation for the human race, liberation from slavery to sin. And that's what we have to understand. We were slaves to a miserable taskmaster who is out to destroy us. We have been liberated from that, and now we live to serve the one true God. That's what Passover means for all of us now as believers.
Wow, that's a wonderful explanation, Mike. And I have so many questions I'd love to ask you about Jewish believers. What is the biggest hang-up for, say, the semi or pretty religious Jewish man or woman when it comes to accepting Christ? What's the biggest hang-up that you've heard over the years?
Well, of course, I've got 5 volumes and 1,500 pages of answers to those objections, but let's break them down. The fundamental thing that Jesus is perceived as an outsider with another religion, that to follow him would mean stopping to be Jewish and converting to another religion. The horrors of church history, where many people in Jesus' name committed atrocities against the Jewish people, that further pushes Jewish people away. The idea that a man became God is considered to be the height of idolatry, or that God became a man. So that concept is considered idolatrous. The idea that we need blood sacrifice is normally rejected. It's believed that repentance and good deeds are enough. Those would be major types of objections. Also, if the Messiah came, why isn't there peace on earth? That's the mission of the Messiah. We don't have peace on earth, therefore Jesus can't be the Messiah. And then traditional Judaism would say, hey, we have our own traditions. Judaism is rich and vibrant. We survived the Holocaust, the Inquisition, the Crusades, all the horrible things that have been brought on us. We don't need another religion. We don't need an external religion. We have everything we need in our own tradition, and our traditions tell us how to read the scriptures. Our traditions tell us how to worship God. We don't need your new religion. So those would be, from different angles, the biggest objections that we'd run into in sharing the gospel with a Jewish person.
And I'm struck there still is a temptation of many Christians who are not Jewish to treat the Jews as super special. I'm thinking of, is it Hagee? Pastor Hagee, who says that, teaches this thing that Jews don't need Christ. They're sort of saved because they're Jewish.
Yeah, I asked John Hagee face-to-face after we had interacted by phone and through some correspondence after he'd written a book that I took some exception to. I asked him point blank, do Jews need Jesus to be saved? And he said yes, that he believes that. However, many have associated him with a two-covenant theory, and hopefully what he said to me was as simple and straight as could be. But to address the two-covenant theory, it would say this, that a Jewish person has a covenant with God through Torah, and that if a Jewish person will be obedient to that covenant, they don't need a new covenant, they have that covenant, if they will be obedient to that, so when they fall short, they repent and they do good deeds and they worship the God of Israel, that they are saved based on that, and that they don't need Jesus. Again, the lie to that is so fundamental. Number one, that you can be saved without blood sacrifice, without the atonement system. Number two, that Jesus is okay for the Gentiles but not necessary for the Jews is a complete violation of the fundamentals. As I said earlier, if he's not the Messiah of Israel, he's not the Savior of anybody. So fundamentally, while it's based on love for Jews, it's really a very deceptive message. And I think a lot of Christians, after the Holocaust, racked with guilt, seeing what European Christianity had done in the way of anti-Semitism, swung the other direction. So I'm glad that we see philo-Semitism versus anti-Semitism, but to me it's a love that falls short, because if you really love someone, you've got to tell them the truth. And the people in the first century, the Jews that heard the message of Peter and Paul, fellow Jews, they weren't told there's another way. They weren't told there's another option. It was either embrace the Messiah and find life, or reject him and find death. And that remains the same message for Jew and Gentile alike.
Now, Mike, you must have had some dramatic stories of people who were maybe angry at you or scoffed at you, who over the years God got a hold of as well. Do you have any stories like that?
Oh, certainly. Especially in the earliest days when I'd be sharing the gospel with my friends, my fellow drug friends, now I'm saved, I'm living differently, and they'd mock and oppose, and then God would get hold of them and radically save them. I can't tell you how many people I've had through the years mock me and come against me, only to come back years later and say, Mike, I'm so sorry, God was really with you. I heard back from folks I went to high school with, and a few decades later, we reconnected. I didn't know they were alive. They didn't know I was alive, or we certainly didn't know where we each were. And they wrote back and said, your testimony back then got my attention, and you know I was one of the loudest mockers that you had. But you know, they came to faith. And I've had it with Jewish people as well, that they've scorned the message or said, hey, I don't want your books, I don't want your materials, only to call sometime later to say, hey, I'm a believer.
Right.
It changed my life.
Now, did you have family members as well and friends? I mean, family members who came to Christ?
Well, on a limited level, my sister-in-law got radically, wonderfully saved. So my wife's sister and another cousin radically, wonderfully saved. Actually, two cousins, one on my side, one on my wife's side. My wife is also a Jewish believer in Jesus. The rest of my family to this day still doesn't believe and remain open, my mom in particular, wide open. I can pray for her in Jesus' name. She welcomes it. She's in her late 80s, but she still doesn't know the Lord. So this is very common in Jewish homes, too. You agonize and pray for many, many years until you see your family saved.
Wow. Well, there's so much more we could talk to with Michael Brown about that, but let's get to his book. We've got this is an amazing work, and this is important because this is a book that that is, I think, and you're going to have a future version that actually has the index in the book. This has got, what, 1,500 footnotes, Mike?
Yeah, a little over 1,500 endnotes, correct.
Okay, 2 minutes to the break. What compelled you to write this book?
This was nothing on my horizon for years. You could look at the first 19 books I wrote, and you won't find more than a paragraph. If you put all the lines together about homosexuality, you won't find more than a paragraph combined in all the previous books. I don't come out of this myself. It was never a major ministry issue. When I preached on sexual purity and the family, I was always dealing with the sins in the heterosexual community. But about 7 years ago, God started to really burden me because of the effects of homosexual activism on the society, from preschool to college campus, in the business place, out and proud on our streets. And basically, those who came out of the closet 40 years ago, fighting for what they sincerely felt was equality and tolerance, have now brought about so many societal changes, they themselves and their allies, that those who came out of the closet want to put us in the closet. And the evidence I lay out in this book, it's just facts. It's undeniable. The people attacking the book and mocking it, 99.9% of them haven't read it, haven't gone near it, because we just lay out systematically. There is an agenda. There are activist goals. And those goals will result in the loss of religious freedoms, the loss of freedom of conscience, of a program in our school systems that would be such that in our wildest dreams we couldn't have predicted it a generation ago. The media, across the board, even the transformation of theology, even queer theology and gay-affirming churches, things have gone in ways we never would have imagined. And the word that's been in my heart for 6 years now is reach out and resist. Reach out to the people with compassion, resist the agenda with courage. And Peter, you know how lonely it is as you stand for these things. You get mocked and blasted day and night. You expose the evil that other people do, and you get called evil. It's a lonely way, and much of the church is running from this. The sad fact is we can't run any longer, because we either speak now or forever we hold our peace.
That's right. We're talking to Mike Brown, who's the author of A Queer Thing Happened to America. We'll be right back. Welcome back, everybody, to our final segment of our first of three part interview with Michael Brown. Michael Brown is the I'm going to read from the sleeve of his book here. Michael Brown holds a PhD in Near Eastern Languages and Literature from New York University and is the author of 20 books and numerous scholarly articles. He has spoken throughout the United States in 25 nations. He spoke for Americans for Truth. Some of our listeners will remember that, and he did a wonderful job. Mike has appeared, has done radio and TV interviews all over the world. Mike, I love the back of your book, A Queer Thing Happened to America, and what a long, strange trip it's been. You've got the book that publishers were afraid to touch. Here's just one from a conservative publisher. Book publishing, quote, this is an anonymous conservative pundit. I'm sorry, a pundit, not a publisher. Book publishing is a difficult business now, and no media is willing to promote a book that opposes homosexuality. Economic self-interest is going to make it very tough for a publisher to say yes to publishing this book. Here's one from a best-selling conservative author. Quote, honestly, there is no New York publisher, who will touch this manuscript, unquote. So nobody would publish this book because we know that the media, despite all the talk about having an open mind and tolerance, is decidedly intolerant of any message that contradicts the homosexual activist message.
You know, GLAAD, which is called the Gay and Lesbian Alliance Against Defamation, I say it's really the Gay and Lesbian Alliance Against Disagreement. They've recently put pressure on CNN, which is famously gay slanted in its coverage. They put pressure on CNN to say, don't bring the opposing side on the air. Do not allow the other side to be raised, because that only brings negative and polluting thoughts into people's minds. Just like Kevin Jennings, who is the founder of former executive director of Gay, Lesbian, Straight Education Network, which I also say that is really Gay, Lesbian, Straight, or Gay, Lesbian, Sex Education Network in terms of a lot of what's put in the schools. But Kevin Jennings said, as far as a message, you know, ex-gay, that there's another way that kids can change, he said, no, there is no other side to the story. We're not going to have that in our schools. So there's an extraordinary intolerance. And I understand these are sensitive, volatile issues, so let's approach them sensitively and wisely. No, You can't even discuss them.
Hold on right there, Mike. This is the manifestation of what they were saying before, but they weren't being so bold, which is basically if you oppose homosexuality, it's like being on the other side of a racial issue. In other words, comparing us basically to the KKK.
The moment I started addressing these issues, graciously, again, in an academic way, and graciously, knowing that we all need the mercy and love of God, knowing how the heterosexual church in many ways has failed, reaching out, approaching it with humility and grace, I immediately started getting blasted. KKK, Nazi. Here I'm a Jew. I'm getting called Hitler, Nazi, jihadist, bigot, intolerant. I've got people screaming, yelling, calling me names, and I said, you know, can we sit down and have a civil talk? No, you're bigoted and intolerant, and you're judgmental. And I said to some, you know, it's a little fascinating that you're calling me judgmental, and you're blasting me like this, but here's what's fascinating. Not a single publisher, we farm this out to different major publishers, not a single publisher said at any point the quality of the writing is poor. I mean, I've written enough books. That wasn't the issue. Not a single one said to me at any point, you know, your literary style is not good or your research is lacking or we differ with the contents. In fact, I had a conservative publisher say if I publish this book, it might bankrupt my firm. The repercussions would be terrible. Other authors would drop out. Bookstores would stop carrying my books. This is what he told me. And he said, I will be an eager reader of your book when it comes out, but I cannot publish it. And
that's
at that
so
point,
sad.
It wasn't 700 pages either, so it wasn't the length. It was simply it's too hot to touch. And you know, we scheduled a debate. It's scheduled for this Thursday night, so it'll be history by the time this show airs on a university in Florida with an African American professor of a law professor there. Excuse me, a professor of philosophy on same sex marriage. Should it be legal? And these are going to be two professors debating it. The opposition from one group in particular representing others on campus was unbelievable. Every attempt to shut this thing down so it would not happen. And we're saying, hey, can we have a conversation? Because the professor very much wanted to. He's passionate about this. I am. And we were hoping to model a public dialogue. You can't even talk about this. 31 states have voted and said that marriage is the union of a man and woman. It's a constant issue now with our president saying he won't defend DOMA and with state after state having battles over this. It's something we can't avoid. You had two professors who are going to have a civil discussion, and people want to shut the thing down
right. And
even tell you there could, you know, the police presence is going to be dangerous. Where is the tolerance and the diversity? Peter, I've had people refuse to work with me because, quote, they are inclusive.
Yeah, there's a totalitarian element to it, Mike. I mean, you are. I agree with you. You portray this issue. You argue it very compassionately. In fact, I would even disagree with you at some point in the use of the term homophobia. I think maybe you use it a little more seriously than I do, or maybe that's just a tactical thing. But you are the essence of compassionate Christianity, and yet you are not open. They are not open to you debating. Now, part of that, of course, is your very competence. They know probably in the back of their minds that you're going to be destroying the people that you're debating. But on the other hand, the pretense is that they're just about, you know, they're against hate, but they end up throwing everybody in as haters. Even, you know, Mike Brown, if you the criterion now for hate is that simply you disagree with the positive homosexuality message.
I was on Tyra Banks last year. She did a show on transgender children. Focus on the Family recommended me. Their folks couldn't come on. I was able to fly in and do the show. They're bringing out 7-8-year-old kids who are convinced they're born in the wrong body. I mean, it's a tragic situation. These kids are troubled, and they really need help, and it's rough on the families. I understand that. But the whole show was celebrating the kids. They're bringing them out, a boy dressed as a girl dressed as a boy, and the mom's crying in each other's arms and very emotional. And now they're discussing as the kids get older, you put them on hormone blockers to help them get through puberty or delay it so they can decide if they want to be male or female. And then when they're old enough, have sex change surgery, then put them on hormones for life. I was the only voice in a 5-minute segment at that in the entire show. The only voice saying, you know, the best thing is to help these kids from the inside out. Wouldn't that be wonderful if they could be helped to be at home with their biological sex? This was then put on YouTube, And people started blasting me on YouTube and listing all of the things they wanted to do to me, how they wanted to kick me in certain places and hurt me and do this and that and say, I hate him, I hate him, I hate him. And I thought, isn't that amazing? These poor hurting people who are lashing out at me, they are supposedly the tolerant, open-minded, loving ones, and I'm supposedly the hater. Whereas I'm graciously saying, boy, wouldn't it be great if these kids could be helped from the inside out? Other people are wishing me violence, and they're supposedly the tolerant ones. I understand that we are viewed as if we are assaulting their very personhood, but what we're simply saying is we do not accept the goals of gay activism. We believe they are not in the best interest of society, and as believers in Jesus as well, we stand against these things and offer a better way. That's our alleged message of hate. And the good news is God's grace is going to triumph.
Right,
there,
Mike.
There may be some bumps in the road, but God's grace will triumph.
Absolutely. And we don't believe that their personhood rests on homosexual behavior, the behavior that God condemns. So, I mean, that's a core of it, this idea of being who they are. We got 45 seconds, Mike.
Well, I encourage everyone, go to Amazon.com, get a copy of A Queer Thing Happened to America. Post a review once you get the book. Let's get this in the hands of secular readers. If you don't agree with the book, read it with an open mind and tell me what I have missed, because I am convinced we're heading in the wrong direction, and now we need to sound the alarm.
Absolutely. Mike, thanks for coming on. We'll talk to you next week. We've talked to Michael Brown here, who's the author of A Queer Thing Happened to America. His website, his ministry website, is askdrbrown.org, and the other one is aqueerthing.org. Is that right, Mike?
AQueerThing.com is the book website.
AQueerThing.com, and we'll be talking to Mike Brown next week. You can see our website at AmericansForTruth.org. That's AmericansForTruth.org. Get the book, read it, and we'll talk to you next week.
This was the Americans for Truth Hour with your host, Peter LaBarbera. Tune in Saturdays at 11 p.m. to hear compelling interviews with everyday heroes on the front lines of the culture war. People who put faith and truth above the lies of political correctness. Stay informed and engaged on the issues of life, marriage, and the God-ordained family. Please stand with them as they work to make America, in the words of President Ronald Reagan, a shining city on the hill. And once again, one nation under God. The Americans for Truth Hour, Saturdays at 11 p.m. on AM 1160.